It's not parable, the teaching of Jesus, the wise man who would build his house on the rock. And I thought back at that time, this would be a good sermon series too, and we would just call it Storm Warning. So we've been working on this for the past few months. Little did I know that the Sunday we would start a series called Storm Warning, that we would have a winter storm, and that most of you would be at home watching online. But it illustrates the fact that storms will come, and maybe that's just appropriate for the day. Years ago, I lived next door here in the parsonage, and I was standing here after church one Sunday, just after the service ended, and a lady who I'd never seen came up, drove up to the front of the church and just pulled in and talked to me for a few minutes, and then she asked if I lived at the parsonage, and I said, yes, I do, and she said, do you have a basement? Well, it was an odd question, but I said, no, not really. It's a Michigan basement, more of a crawl space, nothing really that I would call a typical basement. And then there's just this awkward silence. And finally, I asked her, well, why are you curious about the basement? And she said, well, I went through a terrible tornado years ago with my family, and now I'm new to the area, and I just wanted to be prepared in case there's a tornado. And then she went on to explain that she and her husband were brand new in this area. They were expecting a baby, and they didn't have a basement in their home, and they were looking for places they could go that were nearby if they needed to find a place for safety. And it just made sense. And there's one word to describe that whole thought process, I thought, and it's the word wisdom. It just makes sense to prepare in advance for the storms that might come. There was another instance recently where I was at the bank, and I was back in the break room with a few of the guys who were working there. They were all watching Sports Center, and then they started having this debate. And after they were debating for a while, they said, Randy, what would you do? And I hadn't been paying terribly close attention to what they were talking about, so I said, well, fill me in here again. Like, what exactly do you mean? And they said, if you were offered $100 million to fight Mike Tyson, but you had to make it through the first round alive, you had to not be knocked out, you had to not be knocked down three times, would you take the $100 million to fight Mike Tyson? Well, I didn't have an immediate answer. I wasn't quite ready for that, but I asked a couple of clarifying questions. Number one, which Mike Tyson are we talking about? The one in his prime? The one current? The one right after prison? Could I wear earmuffs? You know, there really weren't a lot of good options no matter how they answered these questions. I'm not sure there's any way to prepare for the average person to fight Mike Tyson. But just to give a little context, in case you're not overly familiar with Mike Tyson for some reason, 25 or 30 years ago, he was probably one of the most terrifying men on the planet. And so every time he went to fight, on a major fight, you hoped you had a friend who was paying for pay-per-view that you could go over and watch, because you didn't want to pay $100 for a pay-per-view that might last 2, 3, 4 minutes. Just couldn't justify that amount of money. In fact, the best way to show you this, or maybe is to give you an example. So I thought maybe this morning, during the morning message, I would just show you an entire Mike Tyson fight that was actually on pay-per-view some years ago. Here he is fighting Marvin Frazier, son of Joe Frazier. This is the entire fight.
And comes out slugging.
He comes out smoking like Marvin's father, Joe. Marvin must move or we're going to be out of here very, very quickly.
Marvis Frazier, obviously quite concerned. A terrific uppercut.
Now, Mike Malkowski, if you happen to be home watching, I hope you forgive me for adding that 30 seconds extra to the sermon time this morning. And in case anyone else is wondering, Marvin earned $250,000 for that fight, where he didn't last the first minute. Now, here's the good news. Nobody watching, nobody here is going to make you fight Mike Tyson. That's a storm you can probably avoid for the rest of your entire life. Here's the bad news. There are some storms coming, and they're unavoidable, and you and I need to be prepared for them. In fact, life can be so brutal sometimes, there might be times in life where you're going through things when you think, I might rather go around with Mike Tyson than go through what I'm going through right now, right? I mean, after all, maybe better off to be punched in the face than to bury a loved one, or better off to be knocked down than to be knocked out of a marriage. Better to lose consciousness than to lose a job. Jesus sat down on a hillside one day, and he was surrounded by a crowd of people, and the people he was surrounded by had really been through it. They'd been through some tough times. He was looking at people who had wounds and scars and stories to tell. There were widows. There were orphans. There were people who had seen some of their own family members and friends hung up on a cross. He was looking at people, Jesus was, who had lost loved ones to terrible diseases, including leprosy and others. Many of those people that Jesus was talking to right then were living in such poverty that you and I have never experienced it, couldn't imagine it. These people had weathered some serious storms. And so Jesus just started preaching a sermon. And it began like this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they'll be filled. Blessed are the merciful, they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called son of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And that probably sounded exactly backwards to the people who were sitting around Jesus on that day. I mean, it had to be kind of this whole upside down way of thinking. I'm Jesus. That is not the way things work around here. And in fact, it's the opposite. It's the meek. It's the merciful, it's the peacemakers who get the raw end of the deal every time in this world. You have it the other way around. In other words, I doubt that there were people in the audience that day who had on T-shirts with great big capital letters that said blessed across the front of it. But from Jesus' point of view, he saw things entirely different. In essence, what he was saying to that crowd of people is, you are in the perfect position to hear what I am going to say. You are the people who are living in ideal times to receive what I'm about to give you. Why would he say that? Well, because if you had to pick a word to describe these people, one word that would be apt would be desperate. They were desperate. He begins this sermon to a crowd of people who had been beaten down time and time and time again by the storms of life. They had hit a level of desperation, and so he begins by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. And I want you to hang on to those words for a couple of moments, because what I want to do now is fast forward to the very end of this sermon. So he starts with, blessed are the poor in spirit, but the end of his sermon goes like this. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams came up, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. It's a pretty astonishing claim, isn't it? It's a pretty astonishing thing to say that if you will just build your life on these words that are coming out of my mouth, at the end of the day when the storms come and the winds blow and the rains come, when the floods rise up, when everything around you is crashing down, you will still be standing. You just have to do what I'm telling you to do. Now, that sounds kind of like the thing that someone would say to you if they're trying to sell you something, right? They'll give you all these promises. They're trying to get you to subscribe to their service. So these people are astonished. Who would dare say something like this? Well, Jesus would. And that begs the question. What in the world did Jesus say between blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed in all these other groups of people? What did he say between then and build your house on the rock that caused them to be astonished? Basically, here's what he said. Here's what you can expect. You can expect the storms of life that you have already been experiencing to come again. The stuff that you've been through before, you're probably going to go through some more. If it happened to you once, it's going to happen to you again. And then he gives them a laundry list of some of these things. He says you're going to face moments when you're going to be so angry that all you want to do is fly off the handle. And he tells them you're going to be captivated by lust, and that has the potential to burn your life to the ground. He says you have experienced the brutality of being cheated on. Some of you have experienced the shame of being the cheater. He says divorce is going to wreck your homes and your families. He said people are going to break their promises to you. You're probably going to break your promises to others. He says you're going to have enemies who are so dead set on your failure. He says you're going to have a group of people who just demand a ton from you. And you're going to be surrounded by people who have needs and more needs and more needs every single day. You're going to have people who sin against you, and you're going to sin against people. You're going to be tempted religiously to just go through the motions so at the end of the day, people think you look spiritual. He said you'll face financial challenges. Some of you might even go bankrupt. You'll have the daily struggle of providing basic needs for your family, like food and shelter and clothing. And on top of all of that, people just aren't going to listen to you. He said you're probably going to be tempted to judge people on a more strict standard than you judge yourself. And if that's not enough, you're going to have the daily pressure or the daily challenge of being surrounded by a number of false teachers who are going to try to deceive you, to claim things that aren't true, all to enrich themselves. He talked about all these things during the sermon. And at the end he said, in short, storms are going to come. They're going to pack quite a punch. Now here's what I hope. And he tells them, you can withstand this. You can build your house on the rock, and you can survive. Before you go to bed tonight, I'd like for you to find 10, 15 minutes to read Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it's the Sermon on the Mount. Read it in its entirety. It'll only take you 15 minutes. And what you read during that 15 minutes has caused people to scratch their heads for centuries. It's understandable because Jesus says some shocking things in the sermon. He says things like, anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Just being angry with them. He says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. I mean, these are just a couple of the things that you're going to encounter. And that's why people have forever found this sermon really hard to digest at times. If you're home, or I think even here, you can see this picture of Leo Tolstoy. He's arguably one of the most famous Russian authors of all time. He wrote some stuff that you've probably heard about before, things like War and Peace. That's a 20-pound book that has about 10,000 pages. Leo Tolstoy, he read the Sermon on the Mount. When he read through this entire three chapters of Matthew, he saw only one thing, and that was a very high standard. And he assumed that he had to live up to this very high standard by his own efforts and behavior. The only way he could satisfy God's requirement was that he attained this standard on his own, and as a result, he lived a miserable life. He could never live up to the standard outlined in these chapters. He fell short time and time again, despite his very best efforts. In fact, he ended up delivering diminishing returns. By the end of his life, he was suicidal. He had run away from his family, his friends, everything he'd ever known. He ended up dying alone in a rural train station. Over the years, there have been a lot of sad things written about Leo Tolstoy. I think one of the saddest things ever written about him was written by his own wife, the mother of his 13 children. Here's what she said. "There's so little genuine warmth about him. His kindness does not come from his heart, but merely from his principles. His biographies will tell you how he helped laborers to carry buckets of water, but no one will ever know that he never gave his wife a rest and never in all of these 32 years gave his child a drink of water or spent 5 minutes by his bedside to give me a chance to rest a little from my labors." How can that be? How can it be that someone who saw the Sermon on the Mount as the standard to which he had to live up to, someone who could set his sights on living to that high of a standard, could live exactly the opposite kind of life that no one would want to have, much less the kind of life that Jesus would lead you to, and yet call it a blessed life? He had another biographer who I think diagnosed his situation well. Here's what his biographer said. "Tolstoy had a fundamental inability to understand the incarnation. His religion was ultimately a thing of law rather than of grace, a scheme of human betterment rather than a vision of God penetrating a fallen world. To put it very bluntly, he saw the standard, but he entirely missed a savior. All he read in the Sermon on the Mount was this disembodied grouping of words that set a high bar, but he missed the person behind the words. He missed everything about the person of Jesus." Which is why today, if you go home, or if you stay home, and you read the Sermon on the Mount, I'd rather have you read it from the viewpoint of someone like Fyodor Dostoevsky, another one of Russian's more famous authors. You've probably heard of some of the stuff he's written, Crime and Punishment. Funny story, I read a series of different authors that I really enjoyed several years ago, and a lot of these guys talked about how much they loved Dostoevsky, specifically a book that he wrote called Brothers Karamazov. And so I decided that since I like these authors, I'd probably like him too. So I trusted them. I thought it'd be fun to read what they were reading. And so way before Amazon was out there, before the internet was really a big thing, I ordered in the mail the book, The Brothers Karamazov. It took weeks to come. When it came, it was a little bigger than I expected. 800 pages long, very small print, and translated out of Russian. It sat on my bedside for about 20 years. I finally quit reading it just weeks before I finally got married, and I was starting to get rid of stuff that I just didn't need anymore. It was sitting on my bedside, and I was on page 232. Was not a very easy author to read. But he had a fascinating life and story personally. When he was very young, he was accused of treason and arrested in Russia. Nicholas I, the Russian Tsar, sentenced him and a group of people to death. And what they did was they actually staged a mock execution. They took him and a few others, they blindfolded them, brought them out in front of a jeering crowd. They put them in front of a firing squad. And in front of the firing squad with their blindfolds on, they heard aim, ready, aim, and then the gunshots, but the guns were pointed up in the air. And then instead of killing them, they said, now you're going to go work in a prison camp for 4 years. And that experience shaped his life, as you can imagine, for good or bad. He experienced in that labor camp a level of evil that he could never have dreamed of. But he also learned what love was. And throughout all of his writings, if I had to give a word that summarizes his life and his writings, I think the word that summarized him well would be grace. He, like Tolstoy, studied and read the Sermon on the Mount. But he saw it way differently. Instead of seeing a high standard, he saw a perfect Savior. And that's the way to read it. You see, for all of the people listening to Jesus on that day, they thought the religious leaders represented the gold standard of good religious behavior. The Pharisees, they were the people perceived as being on top of the food chain when it came to religion. When it came to religious excellence, the Pharisees, they were right up there. They were the pros. But then Jesus comes along, and he gives this sermon, and right in the middle of this sermon, he talks about the Pharisees that were perceived as being on top of the food chain, and he says, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. If you're hearing that, back in that day, that probably sounded like bad news. That'd be like coming to me today and say, Randy, unless you can win the NBA dunk contest this year, you ain't getting into heaven. That would be bad news. I mean, it seemed outrageous. And the audience of that day had to be thinking, how can that be? Jesus is talking about the religious leaders, the varsity level of religious guys. They had it all together. They do all of the important things so well. They pray the prayers in just the right way. They recite the scriptures so eloquently. They do all these things religious people are supposed to do. How can we ever hope to surpass the Pharisees? And then it went from bad to worse. Because right after Jesus did that, he drops another bomb. He says, let me just sum it up. Be perfect. Therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I mean, what do you do with that? I mean, that's the standard he's calling you to. And according to Jesus, it is what, if that's what Jesus' standard is for us, what hope do we have? And a good question, I guess, if you're fixated on the standard, is how will I ever make it? And I'm telling you, the point is this: see the Savior who took your place because he is perfect. Let me tell you about one other author today that's also blessed me throughout my years. He wrote a book called The Jesus I Never Knew. The author's name is Philip Yancey. Philip Yancey's story is also an interesting one. He grew up in a spiritually abusive household, and as a child, he attended spiritually abusive churches. And between his home and those churches, his views of the Bible were drastically shaped, especially things like the Sermon on the Mount. And so he literally grew up with a distaste for the sermon until many years later, when as a mature person, he went back and reread it and restudied the Sermon on the Mount and looked at it through a different set of lenses. And I just want to read, it's a little long paragraph, but I want to read what he said about it. It's really good. For years, I had felt so unworthy because the absolute ideals of the Sermon on the Mount that I had missed in it any notion of grace. Once I understood the dual message, however, I went back and found that the message of grace gushed through the entire speech. It begins with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek. Blessed are those who are desperate. It moves toward the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts. Deliver us from the evil one. Jesus began this great sermon with gentle words for those in need, and he continued on with a prayer that has formed a model for 12 step groups. One day at a time, say the alcoholics in AA. Give us this day our daily bread, say Christians. Grace is for the desperate, the needy, the broken, those who cannot make it on their own. Grace is for all of us. He goes on. For years, I had thought of the Sermon on the Mount as a blueprint for human behavior that no one could possibly follow. Reading it again, I found that Jesus gave these words not to cumber us, but to tell us what God is like. And when you see this as a revelation of what God is like, the contrast is, but I'm not like that. Which is why I believe that the religious legalist are those who have the lowest view of God of anyone you'll ever meet. Because after all, who can know what God is like in any way, shape, or form, and then conclude, I can measure up to that. I bet I could impress God. I bet I could capture God's notice through my good behavior. I bet I could pray a prayer that would make him really proud of me. I bet I could give to the needy to the degree that he would think I was so generous that he had to have me on his team. I mean, in order to think those types of things, you would not only have to have a very low view of God, but you'd have to have a very extremely high view of yourself at the same time. But if anything, the picture Jesus paints with the Sermon on the Mount is simply this. We can't meet the standard without the Savior. That's the point. So where does that leave us? It really leaves us with two deals on the table that Jesus lands this sermon with. You can choose either to build your house or your life on him, or you can build your life on something else. Those are the two deals on the table. But if you want to build your house on him, it begins by embracing the reality that Jesus met the standard for you and that you could never meet it for yourself. He lived the perfect life. He laid it down. He gave his life for yours. He paid it all. There's nothing left on the bill. There's nothing left for you to pay. You don't even get to pay the tip. He paid it all. That's what we build our lives on. That's the firm foundation on which we stand. So if you want to build your life on the reality, it begins with this beautiful truth revealed for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin. Let's start over. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Notice that phrase. In him. In Jesus, we would become the righteousness of God. We can come to that standard of the Sermon on the Mount because it's in him. It's not in your good behavior. It's not in your own personal ability to measure up to the standard. So let me ask you this. What would building your life on him look like? Well, according to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm just going to go through the sermon really quick now, it would look like this. Embrace your brokenness every day and begin every morning from a position of humility. Practice gratitude even in the face of criticism and persecution. Develop a discipline of courage and refusal to hide your faith. Harness your anger. Resist lust. Keep your word. Stay in your marriage. Refuse to pursue revenge. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Give generously. Pray often. Fast regularly and don't let anyone else know you're doing it. Surrender your worries for today and focus on eternity. Don't sit in the judge's seat in regard to other people's salvation. Ask for what you need without reservation. Watch out for false teachers and refuse to follow them. Your life and mine would be a lot better if we could do all of those things, right? When we align ourselves more with his agenda than ours, our lives will only get better. But even if you do all of those things, the storms are still coming. And that's what he said in this message. Even if you do all of those things, the storms are still coming. After all, living the life that Jesus lived got him hung on a cross. He's the only one who lived a perfect life, but it didn't keep him from facing adversity, criticism, violence. He was hated from every side, but you know what else? He couldn't be conquered. Jesus was unconquerable, and he invites us into his unconquerable life. And he gets to the end of this message, and he said, it's up to you to decide. Are we going to take his word and build our lives on him or not? Because he won't force you. It's like the great theologian Jelly Roll sings, some of us prefer to live lives like this. I only talk to God when I need a favor. Whether you like Jelly Roll or not, you have to appreciate that authenticity and honesty. Some of us need to be honest because there's a lot to that truth. Most of us, here's what we like to do. We like to keep a firm grip on the wheel until it becomes clear that we've just driven ourselves into something catastrophic. And then we want to sing a new song, Jesus, Take the Wheel. Because what is it we really want? Jesus, please save me from the consequences of my foolishness. I mean, sometimes we only talk to God when we need a favor. And here's an amazing thing, by the way. Sometimes he does it for us, doesn't he? Not always. Sometimes he lets us face the consequences of our foolish mistakes. But make no mistake, he still loves us through it all and in it all. He never lets us go. He never takes grace off the table. So when the storm comes, typically it reveals the kind of life that we've been building up until that point. When the storm comes, it typically reveals who and what we've been building our lives on. And if we've been building our lives on him and his words, our life will still be standing at the end of the storm. But don't miss this. Jesus did not promise there would not be any broken windows. He did not promise we wouldn't lose a whole lot of shingles. He didn't promise that our homes wouldn't bend a little bit in the wind. But he did promise you, if you built your house on the rock, that at the end of the day, what did he say? It would not fall. You might feel like you're barely standing at the end of the storm. In the middle of the storm, you may have really messed up. Maybe you made some mistakes. Maybe you sinned. Maybe you sinned big. Maybe you wrestled with fear and doubt. Maybe you gave in to temptation. So you might be bruised. You might be battered. You might be broken. But you'll still be standing when the storm ends. And as you're standing there, it's imperative that you listen to and you hear the voice of your Savior when he says at the end of that storm, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. You've been through quite the storm. It's time to rest. Come to me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. He says, I've got some really great things to teach you. And if you'll be still and quiet, if you'll take some notes on the storm that you just walked through, it'll help you in the storm that you're going to face in the future. For I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden's light. And he says, I'm not interested in overwhelming you. I'm not interested in crushing you. If I wanted to break you, I could have done that already. Jesus says, I'm here to build you up, to restore you, to revive you. And that's the invitation that is extended to all of us today. Quick question. If it's not to Jesus, where else are you going to go? Are you going to retreat to the bottom of a bottle? We all know where that story ends. There aren't enough bottles in the universe to satisfy the longing of our souls. Going to go back to the couch with a remote control and Grubhub delivery? You can entertain yourself to death, but here's the reality. You can't live anyone else's adventure vicariously. Your life is yours to waste or to live. You going to go back to the clinic and the surgeon's table to stave off the reality of aging? The hand of the surgeon can never deliver restoration that you desire. Are you going to go back to that soul-sucking device that creates a fear of missing out and creates comparison at every turn? Social media can't solve every problem you have. Take it from those who have tried. Listen, it's all sinking sand. Nothing the world offers you provides. It doesn't protect. It doesn't hold up when the storms of life come. People can't be redeemed without a redeemer. And people can't be saved without a savior. So here's the truth. Storms can be intense. Storms can be scary. But our confidence and our hope and our faith is not anchored in our own abilities to withstand the storms. No, our confidence, our faith, our hope is based on him who has never failed, so that we could look into the future and know that he is, and know this rock solid fact, he will never fail. He will never fail.